invite your attention to our scripture reading this morning. It's found in Matthew chapter 12. We'll begin in verse 33. This is a passage related to the sixth fruit of the Spirit, which is before us today. And that fruit of the Spirit is goodness. One of the challenges in addressing this topic of goodness is the general nature of that word. What does it mean? What does it mean to be good? Adding to the problem is the fact that this word, the one listed in Galatians 5 in that list of the fruit of the Spirit, only appears a total of four times in the entire New Testament. So that's a challenge. Thankfully, the adjective form of that, good, not goodness, but good, appears over 100 times. So that gives us a little help, and the two words are very much related to one another. But what becomes clear, both in the original language and in English, is that the meaning of this word goodness derives from its context. And what I mean by that is you almost have to ask the question, good for what, to determine its meaning. For example, if I say, that's a good engine, it would depend on what it's for. A good engine for a tractor, if you take it and put it in a race car, would not be a good engine in a race car. The meaning depends on its context. So in the passage we're going to be looking at, the word good appears six times. It describes a good fruit, a good tree, a good heart, good words, and a good treasure. And what we're going to see here is the contrast with the previous passage. We're not reading the previous passage, but it was that well-known passage where Jesus talks about the unforgivable sin. So we're going to talk about that just a little bit. And what we're going to see is that the essence of goodness can be found in our words. Good heart leads to good words. So let's read the passage beginning in verse 33 of Matthew 12. Hear now the word of God. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. So as we look at this passage, let's consider first the components of goodness. And as I said before, it's very clear what they are. Words. A good heart leads to good words. Jesus uses that metaphor of a tree to teach that. He says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. Jesus is not seeking to give a lesson in horticulture here. He is teaching us something about the human heart. And it's very simple. We are like a tree. And if bad fruit of bad words emerges, it's an indication that the heart is bad. If good words emerge, it's an indication that the heart is good. And we know he's talking about words here because of the next sentence that we read. You brood of vipers, he says. How can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Pretty strong words. Who's he talking about there? He's talking about the Pharisees and the passage that had just preceded this one. And what had happened there was that they had witnessed the true nature of Jesus, his power at work amongst them in the form of casting out demons. But instead of speaking the good word that should have come from that, and the good word that should have come from that is the words, Jesus is Lord. But instead of those words, here's what they said. Verse 24 of our chapter. It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man cast out demons. That's why Jesus called them a brood of vipers. To get good words out of them, the appropriate words of the lordship of Jesus would be like trying to get milk, nourishing milk, out of a poisonous snake. You get poison out of a poisonous snake, not nourishing milk. And their words were poisonous and death-dealing words. It's in that arena of evil words that Jesus warns about the unforgivable sin. So we need to talk about that just a little bit. It's one of the common questions that pastors often hear. People read a passage like this one and they get concerned. Oh no, have I committed the unforgivable sin? And the common answer that pastors give to that is, if you're concerned about that, it's almost certain that you have not committed it. Because your heart is hearing the warning from Jesus. If you're not hearing it, you don't care if you've committed the unforgivable sin or not. He calls it blasphemy against the Spirit. To blaspheme God is to speak insulting, slanderous things about him. And the Pharisees were on the road to doing that. As they said about Jesus, he's doing this by the prince of demons. He's casting out demons by the prince of demons. They were blaspheming not only Jesus, but the Holy Spirit as well, because the work of the Holy Spirit is to highlight the lordship of Jesus. So I do want to just make a couple of comments about this and then specifically talk about what is this sin, the unforgivable sin. So one of the comments is the one I just made. If you're concerned that you might be guilty of this, almost for certain you're not. Okay. Second comment I want to make, by way of a general statement, is that even the Pharisees, I think we can conclude, who were being warned here, had not yet committed the unforgivable sin. And the reason I say that is because if they had, a warning would be pointless. You don't warn somebody once something has already happened and it's irreversible. So I think even the Pharisees had not yet committed this sin, though they were certainly on the road to doing so if they didn't repent and turn. So what exactly then is this unforgivable sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Well, I think it's seen in the actions of the Pharisees who were criticizing Jesus at this point. They are on that road. And what they were doing was they were rejecting Jesus, despite the overwhelming evidence that they had seen about his true nature. They had seen his power over the demons. They had seen his power over disease as he healed people. Many had even seen his power over death as he raised people from the dead. And yet they did not respond in the direction that evidence should have led them in. They rejected Jesus. And what's more, they sought to ruin Jesus in the eyes of others in that process. So here's my conclusion about what this sin, this unforgivable sin, is. It is the repeated and deliberate rejection of Jesus, despite the work of the Holy Spirit to draw us to Him, and the resulting attempt to ruin Jesus in the eyes of others. It's not enough for those who are guilty of this sin to reject Jesus themselves. They also must attempt to persuade others to reject Him, to ruin Him in their eyes. So, a key component of goodness, to turn this on its head, on the other side of it, is to speak good words of Jesus rather than blasphemous words. So, goodness of heart requires goodness of speech. And Jesus said it like this, verse 34, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." If your speech is good, it's because your heart is good. If your speech is evil, it's because your heart is evil. It's that simple. And how can you know if your heart and speech are evil? There's a word here in our text that I think helps. It's in verse 36 where Jesus says, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak." It's that word careless. The true condition of the heart is indicated not by the heavily edited, carefully prepared words, but by the careless ones. And what it means by careless is simply the words that you don't think about heavily. They just come out. It's the words where after you say it, you often might feel the need to say, "Oh, I was just kidding. I didn't really mean that." Well, where did those words come from then, if you were just kidding and you didn't really mean it? No, you did mean it. And those words are a truer indication of your heart than the heavily edited words. A few years ago, a friend of mine was telling me about a board meeting he was in, and there were about three pastors in the meeting and about 12 other, mostly businessmen, in the meeting. And one of the pastors made a comment that led one of the businessmen to respond, "You're pretty smart for a pastor." And as soon as he said it, he realized, I think I just insulted every pastor here in the room with that statement. And he attempted to backtrack a little bit. But you see, the reality is, those words actually revealed what he thought, that businessmen like him were a cut above pastors in the category of intelligence. Now, if you had asked him the direct question, "Do you think pastors are dumber than the average businessman?" he undoubtedly knows the right answer, and he would have said, "Oh, no, of course not." But his true conviction in his heart was indicated by that unedited outburst he gave. So, goodness of heart leads to goodness of speech. So, what about your unedited words? The ones you want to take back and say, "I was only kidding. I didn't really mean that." Are they boastful words? Are they words of gossip and criticism, of self-righteous judgmentalism, perhaps? Are they reliable words, the words of a promise keeper? Or are they just words to say the right thing, but you really don't intend on keeping that promise and you break it? Do you exaggerate your accomplishments and excuse your failures in your words? Those are the words of a heart that needs help. The words of a heart that lacks goodness. So, how about the necessity of goodness? Verse 37 speaks to that. For by your words, Jesus says, you will be justified, and by your words, you will be condemned. Jesus isn't teaching salvation by works here. The Bible is crystal clear everywhere in teaching that salvation is by faith alone, by the grace of God alone. But the Bible's also consistently clear in teaching that our words are such a clear indication of our heart and whether the heart has been transformed from the inside out by faith, that judgment can happen by our words. So, I think as evangelical Christians, we're so concerned to avoid the error of salvation by works, by good works, that we back off of the rest of the teaching of the Scriptures on the necessity of goodness, good works and good words. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul, who said probably more than anyone else, any other author in the New Testament, about salvation being by grace alone through faith alone, said probably more than any other New Testament author about good works and their necessity than anyone else. Take, for example, where he puts the two together, salvation by grace through faith alone and the necessity of good works, in this classic passage of Ephesians 2. Listen to these words. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And listen to this, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Multiple other passages we could mention. Here's one in Titus. And I want you to stress these things, he writes his friend Titus, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. Or in his letter to the Romans, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Or here in Galatians, Paul wrote, let us not become weary in doing good. As we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. And then the last one I'll read, I could have read many more, but the last one we'll look at more when we resume our Roman study this fall. It's in chapter 12, verse 21, where Paul writes, do not be overcome by evil. And then listen to these words, but overcome evil with good. There is a militancy to good here. It is a powerful weapon to be used as we fight darkness, to see darkness rolled back in our world. Any darkness in this world? Yes. How do we respond as Christians? Not with vengeance and anger and weapons of power and war and money. No, we respond, he says here, with goodness. And it rolls back the darkness of evil. And the amazing thing about goodness, you look at it, and again, we'll look more at this in Romans 12 passage when we get back to it, but it's just the simple acts of goodness that become so powerful. The giving a cup of cold water in the name of Jesus, a simple act of goodness, can have great power. So goodness is necessary. If it's necessary, where are you going to get it? What's the source of goodness? Well, Jesus answers that question in his metaphor about the tree. So what did he say? Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. So to exhibit the fruit of goodness, all you need to do is make your heart good, and good things will come. Well, that's a little bit like telling the cancer sufferer, if you want to be healed, just get rid of all the cancer cells in your body. It's a true statement, but it's not helpful, because how can you do that? It lies beyond our ability to do so. But it does not lie beyond the ability of Jesus. This is a call for conversion. That's how the heart is made good. And Jesus, there in verse 31, says something, or verse 35, he says something very helpful. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good. And the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. He's telling us there how to make the tree good, how to make the heart good. It's to have a good treasure in the heart. What is the good treasure? It's the gospel. It's the word of Jesus. Let me mention from the previous passage, the one about the unforgivable sin, something about this treasure. You know, the focus in that passage is often so much on the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the unforgivable sin, that people forget what Jesus said just prior to that. Verse 31, therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. That's an astounding statement. Every sin, every blasphemy, Jesus says, will be forgiven people. Adultery, murder, slander, blasphemy, kidnapping, bank robbery, drug dealing, sexual abuse. And we could go on and on. These sins, Jesus says, are forgivable. And every single one of them is forgivable, short of this unforgivable sin of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. What a treasure that is to hold in the human heart. What a treasure it is to answer the lies of Satan, who wants to suggest to each one of us, your sin is unique. God can forgive the sins of those other people, but yours are a cut above those, and they're a little bit beyond forgiveness. Lies, lies, lies. To be countered with the truth of Jesus. Let me remind you, this is Jesus speaking here. This is not some self-help guru trying to sell books. This is the one who has the power and authority to forgive. And he says, every sin is forgivable. I sometimes have people say to me, I just can't forgive myself. I don't think that's the issue, quite honestly. I think the issue is you haven't received God's forgiveness yet. That's the issue. And once you receive God's forgiveness, it is a treasure that transforms everything in the human heart. So, is there some sin in your past that when you think about it, you just break out in a cold sweat? And you just feel like, oh, I'm so ashamed. I feel so bad about that. Jesus says every sin is forgivable. What a treasure. In the conclusion of his book about forgiveness, Tim Keller mentions the 1984 movie, Places in the Heart. So it's a movie set in a small Texas town in the Depression era. And it stars Sally Field as Edna Spaulding. I think she actually won an Oscar, I think, for her portrayal of this character. And she and her husband, Royce, live on this farm. Royce is also the town sheriff. But one day, Edna is made a widow when a drunk black teenager by the name of Wiley accidentally shoots her husband, Royce. A group of racist town residents find Wiley. They tie him up with a rope and drag him behind a truck until he dies. In the absence of her husband's salary, Edna is unable to pay the loan on from the bank on her farm, and she's at risk of losing the farm. She has a tenant who stays in her house, a blind man by the name of Mr. Will, and she also has a farmhand, a black man by the name of Mose, played by Danny Glover. And they come up with a plan to save the farm. There's a prize for whoever can produce the first bale of cotton for the season. And they win the prize, and it allows them to escape the foreclosure from the bank. But there are some Ku Klux Klan members of the town who are very upset that Edna, with her black farmhand, won the prize. And so they find Mose, and they begin to beat him almost to death. Mr. Will is there. He sees what's happening, and he's blind, you remember. But as is typical with blind people, his hearing is acute and well-tuned, and he recognizes the voices of the hooded Klansmen, and he begins calling out their names. And when he names them, they feel shame, and they stop beating Mose, though he has by this time been severely beaten. And then the movie concludes in a surprisingly non-Hollywood fashion. Hollywood movies, you expect it to end, that the farm is saved, everything is put on a good footing, they live happily ever after. It doesn't end that way. It ends instead with a church service, a service of communion. And the camera zeroes in on just two people at a time who are sitting in the pews. And they begin passing the plates to one another. And as they pass the plate, they say to their neighbor, "The peace of God." It's a prayer for God's peace upon their neighbor. And we see Mose there, the black farmhand, which tells us this is something other than reality being portrayed, because there was no such thing as racially integrated services in Depression-era Texas, or anywhere else in the South for that matter. And then we see Edna, and beside her is her husband, who was shot and killed. And she says, "The peace of God," as she passes the tray to him. And then beside Royce, we see Wiley, the young black teenager who had killed Royce. And Royce passes to him with the same words, "The peace of God." It's a powerful ending. And it shows this. There's only one source of true goodness in life. And it comes from the broken body and the shed blood of our Lord Jesus. And it's only through conversion to Him that the evil heart is made good. And the heart is able to say the good words, "Jesus is Lord." And all other good that comes from that declaration of the Lordship of Jesus. So we find in this quality of the fruit of the Spirit, this quality of goodness, the same thing we've seen in all the others, that they are a fruit of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And so whether you need conversion for the first time, or whether you as a Christian need repentance and a type of conversion, which we all need every single day, Jesus is the source through His broken body and shed blood of all goodness. Let's pray to Him now. Thank you, O Lord. We pray that by the power of your Spirit, we would be able to say the good words from deep in our hearts, Jesus is Lord. And that as we say those words, that you would empower us to say all other manner of good words that come from a good heart that by your grace you have transformed. So Lord, we would pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would ripen this fruit of goodness in our hearts. That the forces of evil and darkness might be rolled back as we engage with using this weapon of goodness, good words, good, kind actions to others. Make us to be like our Savior, Jesus, full of goodness, for we pray it in His name. Amen.